Today, you'll recall, is the second part in a two-part sermon series, it was intended to be one sermon. When I was originally planning, I looked at Psalm 19 and started preparing my outline, and I got to like 10 points, and I said, that's too much for one sermon, and so we're going to have to break this up into a couple of sermons. And so, yeah, the first half of it last week, and as I continued to look at it this week, two of the points got condensed into one point. So you had five last week, you get four more this week. Before I begin, though, I want to say just a couple words. Last week, before the service, we prayed for some churches. A couple of friends of mine who were going through some, they were having some very important things happen at their church. One in North Carolina, one here in Maryland. And just want to let you know that I talked to both those pastors on Monday, and things couldn't have gone better at either of those meetings. And so the testimony to the answer prayer, amen. Also, our brother Ken Phipps had surgery this past week, and that surgery went well, and Ken is recovering from that. My wife, who was absent last week because of sickness, pray for her, and she's doing better. And so, friends, if you don't know this already, God answers prayer. And so I hope you would be a praying people. Now, if you've been keeping score, so to speak, you've been wondering, so why is he preaching so many messages on the Word of God? This will be the fourth message in a row on the Word of God. You might think, all right, Pastor, we've got the hint that the Word is important. But I want you to know something. What my desire for you, is to be zealous for God. My desire for you is to hunger after God, to know Him intimately and to know Him well. And the way we do that is by spending time in the Word of God. And so I hope that you are becoming, if you're not already, that you're becoming more and more a person of the Word of God, and that you are making the reading and studying of God's Word a part of your daily appetite. Some people are what I would call spiritual anorexics. They think one meal a week is enough. And I want to just tell you that I don't care how good the preacher is. You could have a preacher that's 10 times better than I am. You could have the best preacher in America standing behind this pulpit. And if this is the only food you're getting, it's not going to be enough. You have to be a part. You have to be spending time in the Word of God yourself. And so my desire, my passion for you is to be zealous for God, to spend time in His Word. And so if you're in Psalm 19, say amen. All right, we're going to read the entire Psalm, and then I'll briefly review last week's message, and then we will jump in to this week. So beginning in verse 1, to the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you so much for the day you've given us, and we thank you for the privilege now of opening your word, hearing from you. Father, I pray that the words that I say would be pleasing in your sight, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing to you. Father, I pray for each one of us that we would have ears to hear, as Jesus said often, that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit is teaching us. And so, Father, what we are not, I pray that you would make us, and what we know not, that you would teach us. Thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you for answering prayer. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So the central thought last week, the central thought this week is the same, and that's Christian growth does not happen apart from the ministry of the Word. Christian growth does not happen apart from the ministry of the Word. You just simply will not grow in your relationship with the Lord unless you are spending time on a regular basis in the Word of God. And so last week we had 5 points, and let me just briefly summarize those right now. The first was that the Word gives life. We saw that here in Psalm 19, that at the beginning we know that general revelation, that is, that the creation is screaming out, if you will, that there is a God. But it took specific revelation. It took the Word itself to tell us who that God is. You see, you can look up at the stars at night and you can know that we are not here by accident. You can look at the complexity of the human body and know we are not here by accident. But you can't look at the stars nor at the human body alone and say, well, Jesus must have come and died on a cross for our sins. That takes specific revelation. And so the life that we get comes from this specific revelation that God has given us. Secondly, we saw that the Word gives wisdom. It makes wise the simple. The Word gives wisdom. Now, wisdom, again, is the practical application of knowledge. We can have our head full of facts, but wisdom then is taking that knowledge and applying it into our lives. Thirdly, we saw that the Word was a source of joy. Now, primarily the reason that the Word is a source of joy is that the Word has as its main subject God, a God who loves us, a God who cares for us, a God who created everything that exists. And the Word tells us about that God. It tells us that He desires to have a relationship with us. And so it's a source of joy for us. Fourth, we saw that the Word directs. The Word directs. It enlightens the eyes. That sometimes we might think that we know the right way to go, but the Word itself is always going to direct us in the right way. The Word directs. And fifth, we saw that the Word is everlasting. The Word is everlasting. That it endures forever. And while some people would want to say this is a tired old book, that it's lost its place, I would beg to differ and say this is a book that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so it is everlasting in our lives. And so now we begin the new stuff for this week. So point number 6. The Word is trustworthy. The Word is trustworthy. He says in the latter half of verse 9, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. I wonder how many of you have been wounded because a trust has been broken. Maybe you shared something with a friend. It's just something you had on your heart that you felt, I need to share this with somebody. And so in confidence, you told somebody, I just need to get this off my chest and you share it with you in confidence, only to find out a week or 2 weeks or a month later that that friend had told everybody about what you said. It's a painful feeling. Maybe in your marriage, your spouse promised to be faithful to you and that promise was broken. Painful experience. Maybe somebody you admire, somebody you respect, somebody you look up to, maybe it's somebody you know personally or maybe it's just somebody you know from afar, and they had a moral fall, and you felt somehow, even though you're not in a tight relationship, you felt somehow trust was broken. It's a painful, painful thing. And to varying degrees, we all know the feelings that come about with broken trust. It's so painful, in fact, that some people find it difficult ever to trust again. What the psalmist is telling us here in verse 9, in the latter half of verse 9, is that we don't ever have to worry about that trust being broken with respect to the Word. When we do what the Word tells us to do, we will never find ourselves disappointed. He says, the rules of the Lord are true. They are true. We will never find ourselves disappointed when we do what God's Word tells us to do. Now, that does not mean that it's always going to be easy to do what the Word of God tells us to do. As a matter of fact, I would go so far as to saying it's rarely easy to do what the Word of God tells us to do. That's rarely an easy thing to do. In fact, the Apostle Paul and Jesus, both of them told us that we're going to be persecuted when we do what the Word tells us to do. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, indeed, all who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. It's a certainty. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when he was doing the Beatitudes, the blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, that section of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Blessed are you. That's happy when that happens to you. You see, following after Christ is never easy. But you will never be disappointed in doing so. You will never be disappointed for following after Christ, because the Word is trustworthy. The Word is trustworthy. You see, the Word has that word translated there, trustworthy or true. It has the meaning of firmness or stability. That it has, what the psalmist is saying is that the Word of God has a weight to it. It's not something that's flimsy, that'll get blown about here and there, that the Word of God has a weight to it that makes it firm, that when I know that this is true and I can stand on this as being true. Now, you might wonder what that weight is. Why does the Word have that weight? And simply, the psalmist tells us why it has the weight. He says, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. It has that weight because the Word itself represents the righteousness of God. You see, we worship a God who is infinitely holy and infinitely righteous, who created everything that is by the word of His mouth. He created everything. And He is completely and utterly righteous. And He gave us His Word to reveal Himself to us. And His Word is righteous. It has that weight to it. It has the weight of God's righteousness to it. I'm reading through the Bible this year. I've shared that with you. And this past week, I spent most of the week in the latter half of Exodus reading. You may or may not be familiar with what comes in the latter half of Exodus and the book of Leviticus. So let me give you a little taste of what it's like chapter after chapter after chapter. I won't read chapter after chapter. I'm going to just read some selections, okay, just for the record. But I'm going to read some selections, but this is what it's like one chapter after another. In Exodus 21, it says, when an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned and the owner shall be put to death. In Exodus 23, you shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. And you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. And so for about four chapters, there's commands like that, one after another, about how we're to behave. And then he gets into the tabernacle, which is the tent of meeting, which is the place where the Israelites met to worship. And he says this in Exodus 25, "And let them make me a sanctuary, exactly as I show you. They shall make an ark," talking about the Ark of the Covenant. So Raiders of the Lost Ark, Indiana Jones, you've got a picture in your mind. "They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside you shall overlay it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side and 2 rings on the other side. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark to carry them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it." Now, friends, that's just the bottom box part of the ark. That's not including the detail, the exacting detail that happens when he starts talking about the lid of the ark, where the two cherubim are facing one another, and the mercy seat and the like. He doesn't even keep on reading. And then beyond that, he goes for chapter after chapter after chapter of talking about the tabernacle, which is a tent. And he says that the tent, it has these walls, and they need, each of the curtains need to have so many rings on this side and so many rings on this side. It needs to be this wide and this high, over and over and over again. The dimensions, the exacting nature. And we might be tempted to read that and say, what's up with this? I mean, really, did we need to tell the people that you're going to put poles in there to carry it? And that the poles are going to be used to carry it, and you're not to take the poles out, that you leave the poles in, and that you need 2 rings on this side and 2 rings on the other side to carry it? I was sharing at dinner one time this week when we were sitting down as a family. I believe it was Wednesday night. And I read a portion of Exodus that I was reading that day to the kids. It's an exciting dinner conversation, reading about all this. And I said to them, I said, why do you suppose all the detail? Why is that necessary? Well, listen, friends. Here's why it's necessary. Because worshiping God is no small matter. Worshiping God is no small matter. We worship a God who is infinitely righteous. And these precise details that are given, the instructions that are given to the people of Israel, they serve the purpose of saying, listen, the God who we worship is utterly righteous. And He is concerned about even the attitude of our heart. He's concerned about every last thing. We dare not come to Him flippantly, as in like calling Him the man upstairs or some kind of foolishness like that. He is a God who is holy and righteous. And the Word of God tells us about Him. And it's true and it's righteous altogether. It has a weight to it. And so when you read instructions like we find in Exodus, they point to the awesomeness of God. They point to the awesomeness of God. The Word is trustworthy. Point number 7 is the Word is valuable. The Word is valuable. 3 or 4 weeks ago, I asked you this question. What would you do if your employer came to you at work tomorrow and said, I got a raise for you. Starting tomorrow, you're going to make $100,000 a year more than you make right now. $100,000 more a year. Yeah, some of you are smiling and thinking, oh, cool. That would be exciting. It would be. You'd be a fool. You'd be less than honest if you said that you wouldn't enjoy hearing that from your boss tomorrow. It would be exciting, at least for a while, wouldn't it? I mean, almost $10,000 more a month. You're thinking, wow, $10,000 a month. I can buy a new house or a new car. Well, $10,000 a month, or I can buy a new house and a new car. Or that vacation I've really been wanting to take, I can take that vacation now. Or maybe you say, well, I like the house I'm in right now, but I would like to do some updates, and so I can remodel with that kind of money. But what happens when you come into new money? What happens when you get a raise at work? You find something to do with that money, don't you? And it's not long. It's not long before that extra $10,000 a month results in almost $11,000 a month in new bills because you start spending it. And you realize really quick that money doesn't satisfy. You see, money makes a great servant, but it makes a lousy master. Money makes a great servant, but it's a lousy master because money doesn't satisfy. And this is why the psalmist says here in verse 10 about the word of God. He says, it's more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Do you hear the psalmist saying? Whereas money will ultimately leave you unsatisfied, because there's always more money that can be made. And there's always somebody that's got more. And so it's going to leave you empty. It's going to leave you hollow. But the Word of God is more valuable than gold. Even fine gold. Even riches beyond your wildest dreams. The Word of God is more valuable than that. It's more valuable. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that the Word of God is more valuable than any type of material possession? The second half of the analogy that he gives, he says, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. It's the same analogy. It's the same analogy he's given. How many of you, when you sit down to a really big sugary meal, I mean just something that's just loaded in sugar, and you eat that, and maybe for a moment it tastes good, you're enjoying it, but within an hour, you're craving something, aren't you? You've got a hunger. Because the sugar doesn't satisfy. It's kind of like cotton candy. What is cotton candy? Sugar. It's pure sugar with maybe some dye put in to give it the color, but it's pure sugar. Now, if you like cotton candy, I'm not a big cotton candy fan, but if you like cotton candy, you take some of that candy and you put it on your tongue, and for just that moment, it's heavenly, right? It's awesome. But it's just that moment. See, you see, cotton candy is ethereal, meaning it's here for a moment and then it's gone. It's just 2 seconds after you put the cotton candy on your tongue, it's gone. And there's no satisfaction to it. And so the psalmist says that the Word of God is sweeter than honey. Now, they didn't have cotton candy back when the psalmist was writing. He probably would have said it's sweeter than cotton candy. But they didn't have that. The sugar that they had was honey. And the psalmist is saying that the Word of God is sweeter. It's sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honey. It's going to satisfy us. It's going to taste good and it's going to satisfy us. It's going to be good for us. The Word is valuable. It's valuable, friends. Don't neglect the Word of God. Point number 8 is the Word penetrates and protects. It penetrates and protects. Verses 11 through 13. It says, moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. the writer of Proverbs says twice, once in chapter 14 and once again in chapter 16, he says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. We talked about this a bit last week, about the danger of Jiminy Cricket, the danger of letting your conscience be your guide. You see, a conscience that is not thoroughly acquainted, a conscience that is not thoroughly steeped in the Word of God is a dangerous thing. It is a dangerous thing. But when the man of God, when the woman of God, when the child of God is steeped in the Word of God, and the Word of God penetrates the conscience, it protects the believer so that he or she, so that they do the right thing. So they do the right thing. I want to read a quote from a 19th century Baptist preacher named Charles Spurgeon. Some of you have perhaps heard of this man before, a very famous preacher of the 19th century. And he writes this. He says, "Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the Word of God. Not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it until we have taken it into our inmost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words, or to recollect the poetical expressions, or the historical facts. But it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language, and your very style is fashioned upon scripture models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord." I could quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his, and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had read the Bible till his very soul was saturated with Scripture. Though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, "Why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. I commend his example to you, beloved." How about you? If I were to prick your finger, would you bleed Bible? Here's a modern day analogy. When you hit your thumbnail with a hammer, what comes out? The man of God, the woman of God, who is so steeped in the Word of God, that when something happens in their life, their reaction, their immediate thought is Bible. That they think in Bible categories. It's just a matter of a way of thinking. This is what Joshua was talking about. Not my little Joshua, but in the book of Joshua, the sixth book in your Bible. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." That the book of the law, we're to meditate on it day and night. It's what Psalm 1 says, talks about the righteous man who meditates on the Word of God. That we meditate on it day and night. That we spend time in the Word of God. Friends, don't be a spiritual anorexic. I'm so grateful that you're here today. I'm so grateful that you're hearing the Word proclaimed today. But don't let this be the end. Let this be, if you will, an appetizer that would make you want to say, "I want to know more of the Word of God. I want to know more. You see, the very Word of God comes to live within you. It permeates you. And it tells you the way you should go. It keeps you, the psalmist says, from hidden faults. It penetrates the soul. It protects you. It keeps you back from presumptuous sins, the psalmist says. The Word of God penetrates and it protects. Point number 9 is the Word instructs. The Word instructs. The final verse of the psalm says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So how do we know? How do we know when the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart are acceptable in God's sight? And I would have you notice here as well that the words of the mouth and meditation, that's both what's coming out and what's staying in. Sometimes we're real careful. We guard what comes off our lips. We can be real good Pharisees in that way and say, you don't hear anything bad coming off of my lips. But as Jesus said, inside is full of dead man's bones. So the psalmist says, we're not going to have any of that. The meditation or the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. How do I know? How can I say, yes, this is pleasing to God? Well, the answer to that is simple. I know that my words are pleasing to God and my heart's attitude is pleasing to Him when I'm doing what the Word of God instructs me to do. When I do what the Word instructs me to do. That's when I know I'm pleasing to God. The Word of God instructs, I do, therefore it's pleasing to God. The Word of God instructs, therefore you do, therefore you're pleasing to God. And so the psalmist simply says, let the words of my mouth, let the meditation of my heart be acceptable. The psalmist basically is saying, let me be obedient to do what you're telling me to do. Let your word instruct me. Psalm 119, it's the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. And all but two of those verses refer directly to the Word of God. It's one of my favorite psalms. One of my three. I've already mentioned all three of them. One, Psalm 1, Psalm 19, and Psalm 119. But in Psalm 119, the psalmist asks this question. He says, how can a young man keep his way pure? How can a young man keep his way pure? And then he answers, by keeping it according to your word. By keeping it according to your word. That's how I keep my way pure. That's how you keep your way pure. Listen, friends, we're never going to do that perfectly. I'm not standing up here as, just follow me and you're going to do everything perfectly. Paul didn't do everything perfectly. King David certainly didn't do everything perfectly. There's only one perfect example, and that's Jesus Christ himself. But the psalmist answers, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. He goes on to say, and he says, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The word of God is his instrument for instruction in our lives. The word of God is the way that we keep our way pure. It instructs us on how to live. And this is why Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, he says, so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Paul says to the Colossians, that you be filled with the knowledge of His will. How do we know the knowledge of His will? Well, he tells us the knowledge of His will. And then he goes on to say, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Friends, this is how we increase in the knowledge of God. By developing a relationship with God through His Word. I heard an analogy this past week, or not, excuse me, not an analogy, an acronym, an acrostic, I should say. I'll get it right in a moment. An acrostic this week. I'd never heard this acrostic before. I just heard it on Sunday. For those of you doing the Yap Tap thing already, you got a Yap Tap on it yesterday about it. I just found it a powerful thing. And so I'm going to ask this point of application, and then I'm going to share the acrostic with all of you. Are you studying God's Word? Last week I asked you if you're reading God's Word. Reading obviously proceeds. If you're not reading the Word, then obviously you're not studying the Word. But are you doing more than just simply reading the Word? Are you studying God's Word? Now, for some of you, you might think, well, I'm not sure exactly how to study. And that's where this acrostic will help you. The acrostic is the word REAP. R-E-A-P. REAP. R-E-A-P. The R stands for read. Again, you can't study without reading. You ought to read the Word of God. Now, the problem that most of us make when we read is we think, well, I need to read. You know, the Bible's a big book, and therefore I've got 5 minutes, and so I need to read as much of it as I can in 5 minutes. So I'm going to try to read 3 chapters in this 5 minutes. Now, if you're a quick reader, you might be able to get by with reading 3 chapters in 5 minutes, but that's the wrong strategy. I'll just tell you that right off the bat. It's the wrong strategy. If you have 5 minutes, instead of reading 3 chapters, why don't you read 3 verses? You think, Pastor, I can read 3 verses in, 30 seconds. Exactly. Slowly go over. Take your time reading the Word of God. If you go to a very nice restaurant and they put beautifully prepared food before you, you don't like try to inhale that food as quickly as possible. At least I hope you don't. Take some time and enjoy the meal. Enjoy it. When the Word of God is open before you, take some time to enjoy the Word of God. Enjoy it. Read just a few verses. Read it slowly. Read it purposely. The E in REAP stands for examine. Examine. You want to look carefully at what the text is saying. I've said this to you before, and I'll say it to you again and again. I believe this with all my heart. I don't particularly care what the word means to you. And just so you know, I don't particularly care what it means to me either. The question is not, what does this mean to you? Or what does it mean to Pastor Brian? The question is, what does it mean? Okay, do you understand that there's a difference there? And you might say, it kind of means to me that this is you read the story of Abraham taking Isaac up on the hill, and somebody says, it kind of means to me that it's kind of a good thing to go on a hike with your children every now and then. Well, friends, listen, that's not what the text means, okay? So let's get away from this, what does it mean to me? And let's ask the question, what does it mean? And we examine it. We look at it carefully. I read a quote from Martin Luther this week, and he said this. He says, I study my Bible as I gather apples. First, I shake the whole tree that the ripest might fall. Then I shake each limb. And when I have shaken each limb, I shake each branch and every twig. Then I look under every leaf. I search the Bible as a whole, like shaking the whole tree. Then I shake every limb, study book after book. Then I shake every branch, giving attention to the chapters when they do not break the sense. Then I shake every twig, or a careful study of the paragraphs and sentences and words and their meanings. And the only way you're going to be able to do that, friends, is if you take your time from the beginning to read slowly, read purposely, and examine what the Word has to say. That's how we find out what it means. The A stands for apply. Now here, at apply, is where you want to say, how does this apply in your life? You see, the word has one meaning. It means something, but it might apply differently in different people's lives. I'm a father of 4 children, all of whom still live in the home. And so the Word of God might apply in my life differently than it applies to somebody whose children have grown, or maybe somebody who's single and never been married, doesn't have any children, the Word of God might have application differently in your life than in my life. It still has the same meaning, but it has different application to us. And so for the A, you want to apply. Now, the problem here that happens is we have so many people that we get full of knowledge up here. I mean, you don't. These are people that you don't want to face them in Bible trivial pursuit. They'll wear you out. Okay, you'll never win. They're full of knowledge up here, but their lives represent little application of that knowledge. There's little application of that knowledge. It doesn't do you any good just to have it all up here. Some people miss heaven by 18 inches because they have it up here, but it's not here. Apply the Word of God in your life. The P stands for pray. Friends, applying it in your life is not going to be easy. You ought to pray before you begin this whole process, but certainly at the end you ought to pray as well, and you ought to pray that God will give you the strength to be obedient to His Word. That He would give you strength to be obedient to His Word. And so that's just, I hope for you that's in a helpful acrostic about when you're reading your Bible. How do I study? You read, you examine, you apply, and you pray. The Word of God tells us all about who God is. We're going to transition in our service now to another part of our service. We're going to go from reading about who God is to actually seeing a picture of who God is. So you don't need to look at the screens for this picture. It's in the supper. For those of you that maybe you're not accustomed to church and you wonder what do they do with the crackers and the juice? What is all of that about? This is designed, just like baptism is a visual picture of what happens in somebody's heart when they believe, when they trust on Christ. This is a picture that God has given to us to show us a very important reality. And here's that reality. The reality is this, that God created all of us. He created us to have a relationship with Him. He created us that we might have life with Him. But we sinned, every one of us, without exception. We all sinned against God, and our sin separated us from God. But God, in His great love, still loved us enough that He sent His Son, His only Son, to say, hey, I want to have a relationship with you. And the way we're to have that relationship is by trusting in the righteousness of Christ. And what that Christ did, what Jesus did for us, is He went to the cross and He bore His body broken for us. And so Jesus says of the supper, He says of the bread, He says, this is my body which is broken for you. And then of the fruit of the vine, He says, this is my blood in the new covenant, which is shed for you. And so what we do, friends, right now, is a beautiful visual picture of what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And so today, if you're here today and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you followed Him obediently through baptism, whether or not you're a member of this church or not, you follow the Lord in baptism, I want to invite you to come to the table with us as we celebrate what Christ has done. But perhaps you're here today and you're a guest and you're thinking, you know, I haven't received Christ. I'm not a Christian. I want you to know that you're welcome here, and I'm delighted that you are here. But the supper is something that you ought not to partake in. Because what we do when we take of the supper is we're telling everybody around us that we're receiving what Christ has done for us, that we're proclaiming His death until the Lord returns. Or perhaps you're here today and you are a believer, but you have some unconfessed sin in your life. I would invite you to do one of two things. Right now, get right with God. Right now, get right with God and confess that sin. Or to say, I'm not going to partake of the supper today. It's an awesome thing to come before God. And we welcome you. For those who are ready, we welcome you to the table today. If our deacons could come forward. Matt, if you could come forward, brother. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the love that you have for us. The love that you have in sending your son Jesus, that we might have life through him. Father, the love that you have as well in sending your word, your written word, that we might know you. And Father, today, as we take some time here in our service to remember what Christ has done for us, Father, help us to this to be a celebratory time where we celebrate what Christ has done in our lives. Father, for those who have never received Christ, I pray, Father, that even as we take the supper, Father, that your Spirit would work so in their lives, that they would desire the relationship with you through your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.